Thank you.
Absolutely.
Miriam, line up now. Anybody else line up? Start lining up. There's a line here to the door.
All right, this is part seven of the Gospel of John. And I have subtitled it, The First Sign, 120 gallons of Jewish ceremonial water into 454 litres of messianic wine. And there are a number of things that are important to discuss in this particular first sign. So many things that it'll go over the next about three lectures. And that it's important to grasp these signs which John has allocated or designated to be utilized by the early Jewish believers in Yeshua as to show them clearly that that he had been given an insight into Yeshua's nature, into his personality, into his power, which the first century Jews would have said was a manifestation of the Merkava, the chariot of God, the heavenly chariot, this miraculous exposition in personality. But there are a number of things today that I want to talk about. I've got five subheadings up here on the whiteboard, all of which have to do with the first sign that John is utilizing to prove the messiahship of Yeshua. And they are headed Nazareth. Nazareth did not exist until after the Jewish-Roman War. That was one of the first things I want to discuss. Secondly, the Nazarene doctrine of the Adam, we would call him Adam. The message of obedience. The fourth point, the wine was truly fermented. No reason, I've got to put that in there because there are people out there that are just, you know, they don't like us for two reasons. Not for many reasons, but two reasons. The first one is, of course, that I wrote an article many years ago called Yeshua or Jesus, which? And people are very upset by that. If you go to Google, as I did, I had a look last night, and I switched it on and just typed that in, and there's something like 7,045,000 references to it on Google. Did you realise that, that many?
Yeah.
And so it's really gone the rounds. Mm-hmm. But it's the one article that everyone hates, you know, because of the fact that I've taken a sacred name out of Christianity and denigrated it. And I haven't done any such thing. But I have said that his name was not Jesus.
But Zeus is the truth.
It's not Zeus.
On the other hand, have loved it and celebrated it.
Yeah.
That's why it's been shared. They've shared it.
Yeah.
You got all those biblical forums and Christian forums and messianic forums. And people who put it there to begin with, put it there for the authority that's in it and for the knowledge that's in it. So that's
and it's also one of the shortest articles I've ever written.
So it's not all about being hated, my friend.
I realise, but there are out of that 7 million, there are a number that don't like it. All right. Having said that, and the second point was, of course, the fermented wine side of it. I had a good Baptist lady many years ago, virtually go to my throat, go to my jugular vein, because you know. In her view, Jesus would not have drunk wine. And she said that it was grape juice that he had at the wedding at Cana. And I did ask, I said, well, why did the chief steward say that, the superintendent, why did he say that they wait at a wedding until people are drunk? Okay, and then give them the slops. Mm. He says, you've done the opposite, which indicates quite clearly they were having a good time. And of course, I'll talk about a bit more of that in a moment. But what I want to do is to launch into this first element in this first miracle, because it was held in a place called Cana, Galilee. and there is speculation as to the location of Cana. There are two possibilities. There is an Arab town of Kafir Cana, and if that is the town that is designated today as Cana, then it's only about 7 kilometres. That's a little over, 4 miles? 7 kilometres? A little over 4 miles north of Nazareth. But there's a second possibility, which is more of a probability, and that is that it is the present town of Khabat Cana, or Cana el Jalil, which when you translate it into English is Cana of the Galil. And if this is the location, then it's 9 kilometres, 5.7 miles further north. Now, because Cana is in the vicinity of Nazareth, I thought it was important to just bring Nazareth into the melting pot here to discuss this, because of the attitude people had toward that village. We'll see in a second or two that there are some difficulties with describing Nazareth as a town in the scripture. But let's first of all peruse this first sign. If we turn over to John chapter 2 and have a look at verse 1, he says, on the third day, a marriage took place in Cana of Galilee. I find it fascinating that John here and there puts this reference into the third day. The third day crops up all the way through his gospel. And the mother of Yeshua was there, and Yeshua also and his disciples were invited to the marriage. And we just assume it's the Lord and 12 of his disciples, but we read a bit further on that he loses 72 of them. So how many turned up to the wedding? It was quite a, what do they call it when you break into a party?
Gate crash.
So wine being deficient, the mother of Yeshua says to him, wine they do not have. Yeshua says to her, woman, what concern is that to me and to you? My hour has not yet come. His mother says to the waiters, whatever he may say to you, do. Now there were standing there 6 stone water jars, according to the rituals of purification of the Jews, holding around 20 or 30 gallons each. You do the math. If there are 20 gallons each, there are 6 of them. Okay? Or if there were 30 gallons each and there were 6 of them, you do the math how much water was in those jars.
Why do we get all liters there straight afterwards?
Why do we? Because when it goes onto the board, the forum, the Americans wouldn't have a clue what a liter is, and the English wouldn't have a clue what gallons are. So, in fact, I've got to put up on the board liters, L-I-T-E-R-S, and in bracket, Australian, L-I-T-R-E-S. Because people are going to make an issue of it.
Yeah.
This is the price of popularity. Or something.
Take a bow.
Mm. But Yeshua says to them, fill the water vessels with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he says to them, draw out some now and carry it to the supervisor. And they carried it out. But when the supervisor had tasted the water which had been made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the waiters knew who drew the water, the supervisor calls the bridegroom and says to him, everyone serves first the good wine, and then, when men have become drunk, then the worst. You have safeguarded the good wine until now. This beginning of signs did Yeshua in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed on him. All right? But he manifested his glory. He's talking about the Shekinah, glory of God. And John's first sign involved a manifestation of Messiah's glory, involved in his first public miracle. And it had such a significance on the disciples that it says his disciples believed on him. I find that interesting. Because while turning into water was his first public miracle, it may not...
Sorry? He just said turning into water.
Well, I know, turning water into wine was his first miracle. It might not have been his first miracle at all. It may have been his first public miracle, that is quite true, but he may have... there seems to be an indication here in my mind that there was private miracles or family miracles that had occurred before this public miracle. Now, if they did, we're in the dark, except for the fact that Miriam, his mother, says with great confidence in Yeshua, whatever he says to you, do. So she may be building here on a recognition that he's done some strange things in the past. We've seen it, you know, his brothers and sisters and I, we've seen it. So it's quite possible that you know, whatever he says, anyway, yeah, follow his instructions.
I find it very strange that he says, no, I'm not going to do it. And she just skips him away and says, you do what
she has a commanding presence.
Yeah, that's right.
She has a very commanding presence. And it is.
Yeah.
You do but what I say.
That's right. You're still living at home. You're still living at home. You do what I tell you. But it is interesting you bring that up, because last night at the table we were talking about this, and Donna said, you know, it is intriguing that Miriam is virtually telling him to go to his death. And I thought about that. I thought, man, that's profound, because it has to do with turning water into wine. It's talking about, you know, wine is what Yeshua says at the Last Supper. It says, you know, this is my wine, this is my blood. You know, and here she is propelling him to Golgotha. And you made a very similar point. And I think, you know, this confidence Miriam had in him is rather intriguing.
He says he won't drink it again.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he says he won't until. Yeah, it is interesting. That's her last. These are her last words. These are her last words recorded in Scripture. Seven times Miriam is recorded in the Scripture as saying something. I don't know whether you've ever seen that. You get a concordance out and look up Miriam says, or Mary says, and you'll find seven times she says something. I find that interesting. And this is the very last time she speaks. She says, whatever he may say to you, do. I find that very, very insightful. And her last words, these last words carry a ring of authority for each of us to follow her son. I find this profound. Yes?
Those last couple of comments would go down very well in the Catholic Church amongst Catholic believers, because it's all about what Mary tells Yeshua to do.
Well, they read the same Bible, I guess. So but we mustn't overlook the... It's rather interesting.
She's still telling him what to do.
Yeah, that's what I mean. It's all that. It never changes.
We mustn't overlook the fact that the family of Joseph and Miriam had been members or were members of the Dead Sea sect. And if you've read Messiah's Month, if you've read the book we wrote, we talk about the village of Nazareth. And it's mentioned in the Gospels as the place where Yeshua was raised. But the texts that articulate Nazareth are garbled. And in fact, never ever in the Greek do we find the term Jesus of Nazareth. It's rather interesting. We find only two references to Nazareth, and they are, and I'll write it up here on the whiteboard, N-A-Z-O-R-A-I-O-S, Nazarias, or, conversely, N-A-Z-A-R-E-N-O-S, Nazarenos. So now, these are the two terms. Each of them mean the Nazarenes. Nazarenes, not Nazareth. I find that rather interesting. And, we know the Nazarenes from what the Germans discovered in the 19th century, German scholars. The Nazarenes were the highest order within the religious cult of the Dead Sea sect of Qumran. And and interestingly enough, scholars are slowly coming to the realization that Nazareth, as a town, which wasn't named Nazareth, incidentally, for hundreds of years after the event, but that area, that particular place where they built the great edifice the Church of the Annunciation. The biggest Christian edifice in the entire Middle East is built over, quote-unquote, Nazareth. But the excavations underneath the Church of the Annunciation show a Roman cemetery. And that Roman cemetery was placed there, from the dates we can see from the inscriptions, after the Jewish-Roman War. So we have a problem with the Roman Catholic mythology of Gabriel, hold that thought, Gabriel visiting Miriam in the middle of this village of Nazareth, and in fact, cultically, ceremonially, ritually, she would have been rendered an unclean individual for living in a cemetery anyway, had it been there when she was around. You were going to say?
Wasn't it Constantine's mother, Helena, that built, that went through the whole Holy Land, dedicating all these building projects to mythology, essentially?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. She was an Anglo-Saxon married to this fellow, and but mind you, he was given these place names and in conjunction with her through a whole series of demonic dreams. And through those dreams, he would go and say, well, this is where this is, and Helena said, yes, that's correct, that's where it is. You know, she reminds me of the witch in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Heavy, heavy lady. But in fact, it would have made it impossible for her to have, for Miriam to have received the angel Gabriel in a place that didn't even exist. All right. So, the texts which have Jesus of Nazareth should refer to Yeshua the Nazarene, and the town of Nazareth we know didn't exist because it's now been admitted that the Caesarea inscription, the only evidence there is archaeologically that Nazareth, apart from what is mentioned in the New Testament Gospels, that Nazareth existed, the Caesarea inscription is a fraud. And people are just beginning becoming aware of that fact because it was created at the hands of, quote, a liar, thief, confidence man and forger found guilty of bribery in official government circles and having upset with the Jordanian government authorities. His name was Professor E. Jerry Vardaman. So if you want to look up E. Jerry Vardaman, V-A-R-D-A-M-A-N, you'll find his whole story in there. And here's the man who discovered in a wheelbarrow of rubbish the inscription, Caesarea inscription, and which is the only evidence anybody's ever had that Nazareth existed.
People cling to it. I don't think there's an archaeologist alive today that accepts that Nazareth was ever anything.
No.
Other than if it was, it was some tiny insignificant farm.
But this has not filtered down to Christians who believe that Yeshua was raised in Nazareth.
There's no archaeological evidence at all.
One of the strangest facts of all is overlooked because people don't read. If you look at Mark 9 verse 1, look at Mark 9 verse 1, or if you don't look at Mark 9 verse 1, because I've got the wrong scripture. Oh, trust me, I love it when I do things like this. Mark 1 verse 9. You did. In Mark 1, I meet you here every week, you stay on that seat. Mark 1 9. It came to pass in those days that Yeshua came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. So here it is, he's referred to as Yeshua of Nazareth. But intriguingly, this is where he's supposed to have grown up, but the rest of the Gospel of Mark talks about Capernaum as where he grows up. So if Nazareth, if you grew up in Nazareth, why does the rest of the Gospel, the same Gospel, Mark's Gospel, talk about Capernaum? So, you know, people, they don't stop and think. They don't stop and think.
And yet, my eyes have just fallen on Mark 21:24, where there's a discourse going on, and the Spirit says, what business is it of yours to bother us? Yeshua, you, Nazarene.
Yes, yes.
They put Nazarene they put there.
Yes, that's right.
But I've got Nazareth over in the other verse.
That's right. Yeah, they can't. They can't.
They're confused.
Oh, they are so confused.
Well, where did they live? Where did the family live when the Lord came there and spoke to Mary?
Well, first of all, he was in Bethlehem, first of all. He was born there. Then they moved from there to the Nazarenes, the Nazarene settlement. Mm. So you've got to ask the question, where was that? And
wherever they did before.
And that was where they had come from, which was Qumran.
Because they were only in Bethlehem for the feast. Well, don't forget,
John uses the term, he doesn't refer to Jerusalem. He never refers to Jerusalem in the singular. He refers to Erusalima in the plural. All right? Meaning there are two Jerusalems in my mind here. I'm writing about two Jerusalems. And there is another Jerusalem. It was a Qumran. The Dead Sea sectarians called that area Qumran. They called it the New Jerusalem. And that's where Miriam and Joseph had their and their family lived. Amos.
Something exciting to add.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
There was a bread making place that they found outside in the confines of the Qumran community sect.
Yeah.
That has an inscription that says Bethlehem on it, House of Bread. But but it refers to an entire hilltop that they actually named Bethlehem because the Essenes were very messianic orientated. So there you have another Bethlehem, but they've also found another Bethlehem in Galilee and another Bethlehem up in the Golan.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
All at the same time.
Yeah, and it is rather interesting that Qumran they wrote everything in cipher. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. They had all kinds of secret documentation, and they had secret writing. And so they would name or rename, through John the Baptist's restoration of the 12 tribes in its whole calling, they renamed many of the areas that they occupied by these same names. And this is confused.
Well, so is Jim. His work's called Bethlehem as well.
Well, there you go.
The first time I visited, he said, "This is Bethlehem."
That's funny. All right, so that's where they lived in amongst the.
In the book of Luke, it says they went to Galilee, where they lived at Galilee,
in Capernaum. That's
so. It must have been suburb, according to that.
City
of Galilee.
But again, as Amos pointed out, they've got the same names in various locations. But he did definitely live in Capernaum for most of his life. So and that's in Galilee.
Sorry about that. What's the verse that refers to Capernaum?
I didn't give it to you.
Okay.
I didn't give that. Okay. I didn't think to give it to you. But you can look it up. Concordance. Okay. So, that's the first point I want to make, and that is that Nazareth did not exist until after the Jewish-Roman War. And the reason I mention it is because of its close proximity to Cana. All right. The second point has to do with the Qumran Nazarene's doctrine of the Adam. And this is most important, this one, because the sectarians of Qumran, the Dead Sea sect, consider themselves the guardians of a heavenly knowledge. A lot of people don't know this. They don't realize this. Their writings were embedded with an employment of ciphers and cryptic language levers. And towns, as I just mentioned, and entire regions were also renamed in Qumran documents to the extent that today it is virtually impossible to decipher locations that they refer to. They, for instance, buried a lot of treasure before they were conquered by the Romans. And they buried that treasure in particular locations which they referred to by name. But when you dig at those locations, there's nothing there. But then you realise, but they had their own system, their own geographical and topographical locations, and they named them accordingly. So you've got a number of Bethlehems, you've got a number of Canaan's, you've got a number of these locations all around the place. So where's the treasure of the temple? Where is it? Good question.
The real Bethlehem stand up.
Will the real Bethlehem stand up? Yeah, absolutely. So, and they were also preoccupied, not just with secret doctrines of new locations of the new Israel, but they were preoccupied with the idea of a sky man. And a large number of Pharisees also held to these secret doctrines of a heavenly man in whom all creation found its origin, found its genesis. And these same postulations are traced also through the writings of the Apostle Paul. And this is why I can't wait to get the book out on the real Apostle Paul. Because, and mind you, you'd also find hints of the sky man or the heavenly man scattered throughout the writings of John, especially in the Apocalypse. Okay?
Sorry, can I just ask a question?
Yeah.
When he went into the shul, like into the synagogue, sure. And he read from the scripture, yeah. Concerning himself, would that have been in Capernaum?
That would have been, I'm sure, in Capernaum.
It's interesting because the two ancient synagogues that date from the Hasmonean period, yes. Have been uncovered.
Yes.
So one of them would have been, I'd say, probable.
Probable.
Yeah.
Yeah. In fact, one of them may have even been built by him. He was a builder. He was a stonemason as well as a carpenter. He was an architect as well. He had to understand the principles of geometry and mathematics. And he was. I would have loved to have sat at his feet, as that song said that we sang today, sit sweetly at his feet, and listen to the stuff that he could share. Because, you know, this book is just a written document. The real book, the spirit book, is the Logos. It's the heavenly man. And Yeshua is the foundation. Yeshua is the foundation of all knowledge, not just biblical knowledge. He is the foundation of all knowledge. And I get terribly excited to sit there and just let him. He could talk for hours. I'm quite sure he would have after a few reds, especially.
He doesn't need a few reds.
But the but you know these writings, these secret doctrines. The Jewish rabbis are very, very cautious about sharing any knowledge on them. In the Mishnah, it is said, men are not to expound unlawful unions with a company. Unlawful unions. You know, people should not get together in the Second Temple period and discuss certain matters. Okay, they were called unlawful unions. Men are not to expound unlawful unions. Now, it's not a sexual thing. This is talking about intellectual stuff and spiritual stuff. With a company of three, nor the law of creation, L-O-R-E, the law of creation, with two persons, nor the heavenly chariot. Now, this is what I've been talking about, the heavenly chariot. That's the one in Ezekiel, with even one person. All right? But if a man do so, he must be a wise man and one who has much knowledge of his own account. Everyone who meddles with these four things that follow, it were better for him if he had not come into the world. They are what is above, what is below, what is before, what is after. Now, you know, in the Kabbalah series I gave, I talked all about what they are. All right. And everyone who does not revere the glory of his Maker, in other words, he detracts from God's unity and incorporeality. It were better for him if he had not come into the world. And yet those very things we find in the writings of Paul. I find that really interesting. And
the great mysteries.
The great mysteries.
Unfolding through Yeshua.
That's right. And the Jewish law of creation, L-O-R-E, law of creation, contained information on how the physical universe came into being from that which is invisible. And as I have pointed out in previous lectures, and it's a doctrine that has never really gone public, and I hope it never does, it's really secret knowledge, and that is that God fell. Now, I've put my head on the chopping block on that, but that was the fall. The fall was simply God turning the universe that is out of himself into physical, material matter. And that is what the rabbis don't want to look at. They turn their faces away. They don't want to know about it because it's too deep. Christians do it. You tell that to someone, they'll go, that's demon stuff. That's demonic. Well,
if he shattered his face, he had to do it wrong.
But it's explained, it is explained by the Kabbalists, at least in a way that's, you don't mind me saying, I don't mean to interrupt you again, but in a way that sort of consistent as a holy act? As they say, that God,
of course,
filled everything up with his presence, you know, out of him, and his presence made it come alive. And when he looked back almost to behold it, because he basically removed himself from himself, a shattering occurred.
Yes.
So like a cosmic accident. As I say, that side of things either was or wasn't in the plan. I think that's where the heresy comes into it.
Well,
to say, maybe God didn't expect it to, or maybe that was his whole plan, but they kind of explain it to give you the hint that it might have been a cosmic kind of accident type of thing.
An
unexpected
look. Look, I'm sympathetic to that view.
Yeah.
I mean, otherwise Paul would not have referred to the shattered place of God.
That's right.
Yeah.
But be that as it may, it's still looked upon as a demonic doctrine by the world's churches. Of course it is. But if I'm guilty of that, then I'm guilty of it.
Sadly, because...
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. But people don't want to look at things that make
sense.
That's right. So, but anyway, that theme, which we've just been talking about there, evolved Kabbalistically into the grand system that you find in the Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Creation. So, the Ten Sephirot as the attributes of God come into a profound prominence in association with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And then
it is
a
bit of an alphabet, isn't
it? It is a bit of an alphabet, yes, you're not wrong. But that's how... But anyway, apart from all of that, the sectarians of the Dead Sea sect believe that the entirety of the universe was created by and found to be in the Sky Man. And the Sky Man was called the Light Adam, the Light Adam, the original Adam, Kadmon, the archetypal, primordial, heavenly man. And the earthly human Adam, or Adam, of Genesis infamy was created in the microcosmic likeness of the original heavenly macrocosmic man. All right, so as above, so below. That's that principle. That occurred at the conclusion of the creation week. Now, Genesis mentions nothing about all of that, so we have to rely on the inside view of later revelation, progressive revelation of God by His Spirit through the rabbinic principles.
But it makes sense.
But it makes a lot of sense, he said, mocking lectum over. It makes a lot of sense. It really does. And but by one act of disobedience, humanity fell. That is, humanity here on earth fell. And found themselves alienated from God in their comprehension. You've got to understand this. And I went through this many, many times. It was through their comprehension, in their minds, in their comprehension, in their view of reality, that they were alienated from God. The alienation didn't occur. The alienation did not occur. Only in their minds they thought it had. Once you understand that, you realize why God left the Garden of Eden with them. Once you understand that, you realize why God clothed them with skins, continued to look after them. Once you realize that, you find, well, you know, the first promise, messianic promise, was made to Eve and when she sinned. You know, God said, the Messiah is going to come out of your loins. All right? God continued to work with them.
Yeah.
He was not alien to them, not by any means. But they thought he was. They thought he was. You know, I've heard it said so many times when I used to go into the churches in ancient times. You would have people come up to me and say, yes, I love what you had to say about Romans 7 and Romans 8. I loved it. There's nothing that separates us. Only sin. And you just sit back and you go, no, you've missed my point. Paul says nothing in creation separates us.
And if sin was dealt with at the cross,
yes.
How can it separate us? If it did, then Yeshua died for nothing.
That's right. And I'm not playing a game of snakes and ladders. I'm not saying, you know, to God, oh, I've just sinned, I've been cut up from you, I need to repent and have your Holy Spirit back.
Yeah.
That's terrible.
What people believe.
Yeah, they do.
They believe that.
If they sin, they find it a big struggle to turn back to God. In actual fact, you have that happen for one microsecond.
Yeah, well, my SDA friend I know she loves the Lord and she's faithful to him, but she still hopes that she's or really has confessed all her sins if she happened to die. Yeah, but then in the next minute she said, but I understand grace. But they don't understand.
They don't understand it.
To a degree she might understand, but not fully.
No.
And I said, but it doesn't matter because that sin's forgiven whether you did it yesterday or tomorrow.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. When the penalty was paid, it was paid in full.
Forever.
Forever.
For you,
and not just for past sins, but for future as well. Yeah. That's the awesomeness of what Yeshua did.
And then people say, well, then we can go out and sin.
No, well,
and I say, well, that's up to you. Because
that's entirely up
it's
to
not yours. It's not going to do much for your walk in the Lord.
Yeah, no, that's right. Well, and that's a terrible response.
It's a shocking.
It is.
To the gospel, isn't it? Whoopee!
they're trying to trick you.
But don't forget this. Paul makes it clear that Eve was in the transgression. He says, not Adam. Eve was in the transgressions. But Eve, in Paul's Christology, Adam Christology, Eve doesn't get the blame. I find this...
Because
you listened
to your wife.
He listened to her.
Yeah.
He bears the responsibility. This is what Christians have missed, and Hindus have missed, and all the others that have women under their thumb have missed. Yes, she was in the transgression, not Adam. But, little three-letter word, but. Adam is the one he counts as responsible for humanity's destruction.
And that's what's wrong with the world today.
It is.
That is what's
wrong. Well, women are now in charge.
Yeah, women want to be in charge of everything.
Well,
and God has a plan.
He's got
a perfect plan.
Yeah. But what came into humanity was death. That's what came in to humanity.
Yeah.
Not original sin, that's Augustinian.
Yeah.
What came in? Now, we know, we had a gentleman here just recently who's the head of a messianic organization, but he says it's very much original sin. But it's not original sin, it's original death.
Yeah.
Death came upon all men.
That, whatever they ate, whatever it was, changed their...
It changed their whole
view.
View.
It changed their mental view, and it must have changed their DNA to some degree.
Well,
for them to pass that on to their progeny as well.
Well, death passed genetically.
It had to be.
That had to be in DNA.
But God would have made it like that because it had to happen. It was in his plan. Well, yeah. It had to happen. You couldn't have people living forever from Adam.
But what did I say originally? Yeah. Way back in the early days, I said Adam and Eve didn't fall.
They were pushed. They were pushed, that's right.
And they, yes.
Sorry, just one more verse. Just on the shattering of the image of God that Paul refers to,
whereabouts
is that?
I cannot
find it for the life of me.
See me after.
I've seen it.
Yeah.
See me after.
I just don't know where it is. See me after. I'll have to show you. It's death in all its forms, and not sin as such, hear me, as such, that entered the human race and was passed genetically onto all humankind without remission. And contemporary Jewish thinking parallels Paul in the matter of sin entering the human race. It's rather interesting. But Paul's emphasis was on the entering of death. And this is why rabbis would do well to read what Paul himself wrote instead of hearing what Christians believe Paul wrote. That's what rabbis would benefit from, in my opinion. Because the Essene belief was at the end of days, at the end of a 6,000-year period of time, based on the principle of a man's weekday week, 7 days, 6 days and the Sabbath, equal to 1,000 years as God's day. That's how they worked that out. And intriguingly enough, the Essenes believed that 6,000-year period had already come to an end at the time of the establishment of their New Jerusalem, not down the track. So our chronology is in need of immense repair.
An overhaul
indeed. I'm talking 6,000 ideal years. I'm not talking about real years. All right, we have to always qualify that. Laura, you look like you're ready to share something.
No.
You're not? Okay. They believed that at the end of days, at the end of that 6,000-year period, another Adam would appear. And they call him Adam. This is what is so fascinating to my mind. As I go through the Dead Sea Scrolls, I find this Adam appearing. He would in some way be the personification of the heavenly man. And this is really exciting stuff. I get real goosebumps. Gosling gets goose flesh when he thinks about what they're talking about, because many Christians today, though, speak of a second Adam. Right? Because some Bible texts refer to a second Adam. But it's what Paul wrote was the Adam, or the Adam of the Eschaton, the last Adam, not the second. A second Adam would imply a third, a fourth, a fifth, ad infinitum. But Paul refers only to the last Adam. As there was a first man Adam, there will be a last man Adam. As there was a first heavenly man, there will be a final heavenly man. And in the...
Affin it to the evolution.
Sorry?
Affin it to the evolution of it.
Yeah. So, but Paul and other rabbis of the Second Temple period was exposed to this teaching about a heavenly Adam. And you'll find this over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look at verse 21, oops, I'm in the wrong chapter, of course. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Since, and this is what we call the Paul's Adam Christology. For since by man came death, now see that, not original sin, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so here comes his Christology, as in Adam all die, even so in the Messiah shall all be made alive. So here is his teaching of that. If you go down to verse 42, the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. As it is written, or I should say, and so it is written, sort of making the connection, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, yes, the Adam of the Eschaton, was made a living spirit. A living spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is the of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so on and so forth. But notice in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this is what's got to be understood, because the heavenly came really first. The heavenly came first, and then man came second. But man came second and in its earthly form. So as an earthly Adam, he was first. As a final Adam, last Adam, he comes last. He's the Adam of the Eschaton. All right. Well, let's have another look. Romans 5. All of these scriptures we should be familiar with, and you probably are, but we're just doing some rehearsing here. In Romans 5, verse 12, whereby, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. See, the power of sin is in death, not the other way around. Death is passed on us, and so sin comes as a consequence. Sin finds its manifestation in that which is rooted in the heart of man. All right?
Yeah, because
death is in there.
Adam and Eve could only stay alive while they ate of the tree of life.
That's, well, that's right, but they preferred the other one.
But within them was the proclivity to be disobedient.
Yes.
Not follow, to transgress the law, which is sin was alive and well in their hearts.
In their heart, yeah, of course. But it's death that is propelling them into disobedience. Yeah. You see?
Death is propelling
them? Death, yes, because if they did not have the tree of life to eat, they would have died. So they were created already with the proclivity toward death. Proclivity. Hear me? I'm being very careful with my words. With my words.
Everybody's calling to die, aren't
they? Well, yeah, but some of us are already dead. And this is what I used to have in my study up in Benora Point, a big sign that I was not afraid of death, I was afraid of not living before I die. I used to have that up there to look at every day, because it was a constant reminder to get out of the death cycle. Get out of it. And but we don't, we stay in it.
Because we're told death has no more dominion over us.
That's right.
Therefore, really, sin has no more dominion over if we're strong enough. And,
well, sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
It's all a matter of faith and trust and all that, because I do believe that we can overcome anything in him.
Well,
because
I believe
that's
so.
The whole
well, that's essence the, isn't that the whole
of
point?
It has to be.
That's the whole point.
Yeah, that's right.
That's the whole
he
point.
He overcomes, rely, blah, blah.
Yeah, well, yeah, blah, blah, I was right. Because we have, we need to keep that always, though, in our focus.
Yeah.
If that life is not in our focus, we want to die.
Yeah,
I tell you, I like the next breath. Right? I'm not in a hurry to cross over. I'm not in a hurry to get to heaven. I'm not in a hurry. Now, you might say, well, you should be. No, I'm not.
No.
I'm quite happy to be in my flesh and just experience, because that's all I know. But up there, in the heavens, is another Les Gosling who is looking down here going, I want this over. This eternal soulmate is up there saying, I want it all over. I want to be able to attach my positivity to this guy's negativity so that we can become a new creation. That's the twin in our in the heavens. That's our twin. And we all possess a positive soulmate. We want a soulmate. We go through life looking for our soulmate. And we go, we found our soulmate. No, you haven't. Your soulmate's in the heavens. And you won't be happy and satisfied until you are united to that soulmate. I keep coming back to that.
I think the soulmate is Christ.
Look, you can think whatever you wish on that
it's
subject.
It's through Christ anyway that you're...
But it is still through
the
Messiah.
It's the one born of him that sits on the throne with him and rules, as he says. So that's our...
Of course. Yes, it is. But we are not at one with ourselves. We never will be until the resurrection. When we embrace the embodiment of our two souls as one. Because Paul makes it clear. I know what you're saying about Yeshua being our true soulmate.
I
know what you mean.
Life,
I know what you mean.
As far as soulmate is concerned, everyone out there is really searching for that connection back to God from whence they came.
Yeah.
And it's Yeshua that they need that connection with.
Oh, absolutely.
To
in no way am I promoting...
physical, spiritual intersection,
sure. Yes.
That's what people need. Yeshua
right.
is really
yes, I'm not out there
soulmate.
Preaching the gospel of your soulmate being the other you. I'm not doing that.
No.
Paul says very clearly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tent were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternally existing in the heavens. For in this, that's this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, notice that, clothed upon, with our house which is from heaven. You see, it's not within us, it's not our spirit that's going to one day be released from our vile, material, fleshly body, and that's going to become our new house. We are a tripartite being. We are spirit, soul, and body, and every single one of those identities have to be saved. It's a fact. Now, he says... something. Where am I? Oh, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Paul was terrified of that. For that we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Oh, aren't we ever? I am. I'm burdened lately, I tell you. Not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And so on and so forth. So, you know, that day is coming when we will become one with our soul mate. And the positive heavenly being will be clothed upon us so that our body will be redeemed, our soul will be changed, cleansed, and our spirit will be saved as well. So we can't be saved just in our spirit. Our whole totality of being, our tripartite being, has to be saved.
That's like my Bible has a little quotation there with beside... we shall not be found naked. So down here, that is a disembodied spirit.
Very good.
We need
exactly.
Some kind of a
yeah. We need a body.
Eternal body.
We need a body,
yeah.
And that raises questions about God. Does he have a body or not? We won't get into that. But by becoming the last Adam, the Mashiach initiates an act of glorification. So think chariot throne again. An act of glorification through which the human race starts all over again as a redeemed humanity. So here comes Yeshua at the wedding feast, at the wedding at Cana, and he turns water into wine. And it says it was his act of glory, amazingly enough, because he comes as the last Adam, the Adam of the Eschaton, and he starts the human race all over again in a quantum leap into a new species, where evolution doesn't occur over billions of years, slowly, gradually. No, it's sudden leap, sudden leap, sudden leap. And here at the coming of the Messiah, we will make a sudden leap into a new race of beings. We will be gods. Little gods, I grant you that, but gods nonetheless.
Is that similar to what Paul's talking about in the act of glorification, in being united in the tent?
Yes, the sky man.
It's the same principle.
It's the same principle. But it's a redeemed humanity. This new humanity is a redeemed humanity. Just sing. What are you doing?
There's a star man waiting in the sky.
David Bowie.
Yeah, okay.
Little
why don't you put that on? Why don't you put that on the phone?
Really
good. I think Bishop Fulton Sheen. You were talking about Catholics before. He said beautifully in one of his sermons. He said Christ's teaching centered on the incorporation of human natures into Him, after the manner in which the human nature that He took from Mary was united in the eternal Word. I thought this was profound. When the Word became flesh, it did not mean that any change took place in the divine Word. Think about it. The Word of God proceeding forth did not leave the Father's side. What happened was not so much the conversion of the Godhead into flesh as the taking of a manhood into God. I think that is so profound. When you read John the Baptizer's hymns, they carry the notion of the heavenly Adam becoming a human being at the end of time. If you haven't got them, try and get yourselves a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls in English by Vermeers. That's probably the best translation of them. If you want to know, now he won't identify the Essene teacher of righteousness or the man who created these hymns as John the Baptizer. He has no idea. That's my view, and I'm correct. But in one particular hymn, we find mention of an event which parallels Paul's Adam Christology and the priestly John's expectation of the eschatological birth of the heavenly man, the last Adam, in the mid-chapters of the Apocalypse. If you turn over here very quickly, I remember I said way back in the day that as we were going through the Apocalypse, I said, we will get to the point where I will be able to talk about the Kabbalah in Revelation. I said that. We never had done it. I've never done it because after 6 or 7 years or whatever it was, the Apocalypse, everybody went, no more Apocalypse. We don't want any more Apocalypse. Go away with the Apocalypse. All right? We will kill you. We will stone you to death. We will hit you with our Bibles, whatever, if you talk about the Apocalypse anymore. So I didn't. I wasn't going. So, but over here in Revelation chapter 12, at the very end of the age, if you look at verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being pregnant, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in the heavens, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. Now, I've explained all of this in the past. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, casting them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to be delivered, for to devour her as her child as soon as it was born. And that was heaven, that was the Edomites and all of that. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now please notice this. And the child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1260 days. And there was war in the heavens. This is all eschatological. I know it has an application back in the days of Yeshua and all of that. That is quite true. And it was the birth of Yeshua in 3/2 BCE on the Feast of Trumpets. I understand all that. But it is intriguing that the very end of the age dominates this particular chapter, especially the last war in the heavens where Michael kicks Satan finally out of the heavens and a child is born. And intriguingly, the word is child, not son. It's child. A child is born at the end of time. And it lives only for a very short time. But it's caught up to God. Please notice that if it was Yeshua, specifically, and in principle it is, he gives no account of his life. One minute he's born, next minute he's caught up for protection. And those who represent him are then taken to the wilderness. So I find this rather interesting indeed. I'll say at this stage no more about that. I want to. I'm tempted to. But I'm going to just come back to this a bit later. We're talking an eschatological event. We're talking about something at the very end of the age. But in one particular hymn of John the Baptist's, we find mention of an event that parallels Paul's Adam Christology and the priesthood John's expectations in the Apocalypse. And the Baptist finds a poetical, lyrical compatibility with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Now, if you read this very, very quickly, yes, you know, Isaiah 9, have a look at verse 6 and 7. Unto us, as Laura just said, a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even for the aeons. The zeal of the Lord of legions will perform this. Now, when you compare that with Hymns 3 and verse 4, I'll put it up here, Hymns, these are the hymns of John the Baptist, so that you get, if you've got the Dead Sea Scrolls in English, you can look them up, Hymns 3, verse 4. For the children have come to the throes of death, for she labours in her pains who bears the man. For amid the throes of death she shall bring forth a man child, and amid the pains of hell there shall spring from her child-bearing crucible a marvellous, mighty counsellor, and the man shall be delivered from out of the throes. This is awesome insight into John's sky man, the heavenly man at the end of the age. It parallels that particularly. Now we've come to the third point, the message of obedience. Now this is important because it is in John's writings that we come across overt messages concerning obedience to the commandments of God and to the Messiah Yeshua. And John's directives about observing God's commandments are not limited to his first epistle. Of course, his first epistle is full of this information, but he goes on in the Gospel to talk about obedience. In fact, in John 14:15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So when we turn around and we just trample all over the commandments of God, we do not love Yeshua. Please notice he doesn't say, if you love the Torah, keep my commandments. He doesn't say it. He says, if you love me. It's all a matter of relationship with Yeshua. And he says, don't trample on the commandments. It's where the rubber hits the road, to use the old cliché.
Okay, so people just take that to mean the Ten Commandments, though, don't they, instead of what Yeshua himself said?
Mm.
To love the Lord your God with all your heart.
Yeah, well, the Ten Commandments form the bedrock of righteousness.
Yeah.
And indeed, the commandments that spring forth from the Ten, which are Yeshua's amplification of that Torah. Remember Isaiah? He will magnify the Torah and make it honourable. So, obviously, to make it honourable, it wasn't honourable before like it is now. It's more honourable today than it was in those days. So when Yeshua gives indications of how he wants you to obey him, they're all still based on the Ten Commandments. Every single one of them. Because that is the Ten Commandments form the bedrock of righteousness. If you want to know what the character of righteousness is that God wants, well, there it is. In 10 points. And Yeshua said, if you love me, if you claim to love me, obey me, keep my commandments. And Yeshua went on to say in John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now, we all have our moments. We all fall down on that. Some of us, you know, we have great difficulty in some of the commandments. And they know about that. He knows that. He's aware of that. But he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, and the word keeps them means to have them memorized, to know them, to keep them in your mind. He it is that loves me. And he says, the one who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. We will have a revelation of who he is if we are obedient to him. And when there is strife, when there are problems, he will enter right in. He'll say, this is what you've got to do. This is what I'm inspiring you to do. This is what I encourage you to do. Even if it doesn't work out the way you want it to, you're serving me. I've had to do that over and over and over. The Remitans had to do that. We've all had to do that over and over and over. Sometimes we do it and it goes splat and we go, well, you know, God, I did what you said. He says, that's right. That's right. Oh.
It's just in that chapter while you're there, a couple of references. The one is, he says, the Comforter will abide. And then he will manifest. Can you explain a little in the...
Yes, down the track. Because it's all part of the glory, yes. Glorification. So, anyone, he says in verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them. You know, we will come to them. Father and Son will come and make our home with them. I love that. You know, there are times when we'll pray while we're eating. Why? Because when someone's sharing the table with you, like the Father and the Son, they come to visit, he says, I'll eat and drink with you. That's what we've got to have. We've got to have this personable relationship with the Father and the Son. And in fact, the obeying God, not in the way we might desire to obey, but in the way God wants us to obey, unreservedly, opens the door or the gate to heaven's blessing. And note the association between loving obedience and the sense or promise of therapeia, from which we get therapeutic, which means make our home. You know, he'll make his home in our home, amongst us. And then we have therapy. We have a therapeutic situation. All right? And that is a salvific situation. And Yeshua said in verse 10 of chapter 15, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. It's all about remaining in his love. So in John's outline of the first miracle, the miracle of Yeshua turning water into wine, we again find the message akin to the priestly author's heart. Miriam, who is never named in the Gospel of John, but simply ascribed as Yeshua's mother. No, she's never named. It's always Yeshua's mother. Urges obedience on the attendants at the marriage feast. look at it. His mother says to the waiters, whatever he may say to you, do. And do is emphatic. So did Yeshua's mother anticipate a miracle? This is an indication that she had an assurance that all would be well if left in his capable hands. So she must have known what he was capable of doing. Would to God I could learn that lesson. That's a personal confession. Yes.
And the explanation of why at that time and not previously to that, that she decides to step in and say, you need to take care of this situation.
Hmm.
There must have been plenty of other situations during his lifetime.
Of course, there must have been.
His adulthood.
Yes, but don't forget, John's specifically using
these
signs as, as to get a message across.
Well,
so
sometimes you do. Sometimes you notice it. Now, people will say to me, weren't you afraid that Lev was going to die?
Mm.
And I said, no, not for a minute, either with his heart or with that, because I knew. I just knew that it wasn't the time. I knew. And so
that's called a rhema.
And the same with me. I wasn't concerned. I knew everything would be okay. Not to worry about it. When you know that.
Yeah, it's the inner, it's the rhema from God, it's the inner word, and you have confidence in it. You do, you have confidence. So point one, Miriam urges obedience. All right, so the Roman Catholics will love that. Miriam is telling them she's the boss. All right, point two, our Lord Yeshua commanded obedience as the condition of the miracle. Yeshua says to them, fill the water vessels with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he says to them, and here's his command, draw some out now and carry it to the supervisor. Had the waiters, now think about them, they're only human after all, had the waiters failed to obey his instructions, there would have been no miracle. You mean you want me to take this water and take it to the supervisor? He wants wine, all right? So, number one, Miriam urges obedience. Number two, our Lord Yeshua commands obedience. And number three, the miracle took place when the waiters obeyed. So you can't have one without the other. It says, and they carried it out. Despite the undercurrent of acute expectancy, which aids us in understanding the waiters' unquestioning obedience with the strange command of Yeshua to carry water to the head supervisor of the wedding feast. Okay? When you read this account, they knew something was going to happen. You put all the combinations together. Really? Miriam's urging, Yeshua's command, they do it, and there's, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And they had a slight inner anxiety, as I said, about so doing, because they're taking water to the boss. But they overrode their normal anxiety, their overbearing negativity, by stepping out and doing what Miriam, the mother of the Lord, had originally demanded of them. Whatever he may say to you, do. And I think that would have been ringing in their ears. I think Laurel's correct when she said, she's the boss. So it gives you an understanding of just what her personality must have been like. Very dominant woman. The waiters obey. Which brings us to point four. We're nearly finished. The water was truly fermented. The wine, I should say. I don't know about fermented water, but the wine was truly fermented. Because over the last 600 years, there have been myriads and myriads and myriads of attempts to try to prove that it was nothing more than grape juice. All those attempts over the last 600 years have proved fruitless, if you forgive me for using that pun.
It doesn't matter what it was, they thought it was pretty good.
They thought it was good. The word is oinos, of course, drunk at any wedding in ancient times. It was regular wine. And it is the very word used by Yeshua about the Good Samaritan who uses oinos to cleanse the wounds of the Jew who's been brutalized. That there would have been no purpose in using grape juice on those wounds. All right. the wine had a cleansing, antiseptic, healing effect. And in fact, if you have a, if you're going to gash in yourself, if you're chopping wood and you cut your hand or whatever, grab the bourbon, grab the whiskey, grab the wine, and tip it right over it. It will be antiseptic. It'll also burn like hell. But that's not the point. The point is it will clean the wound to a large extent.
If you haven't got wine, you're dead off.
Oh, definitely haven't got that. But Yeshua talked about wine. He gave parables about wineskins. He talked about wine presses. He spoke about vines, which is rather odd if God expected abstinence from his children. Now, if you've made a commitment to God on that issue, different story. But for those who haven't made that commitment, Yeshua used all those examples to illustrate spiritual issues. I find that interesting.
Can I? I've got a question. I know that there's amazing symbolism in the entire wedding at Cana, and you've made that clear today. Just on something that you said before about taking the water to the overseer or the supervisor.
I can only see
two ways it's interpreted, but I'm curious as to your interpretation of who is the overseer. It's a symbolic thing. Is it God or is it the rabbis? Are they saying you've only given us water and we're ready for the miracle of wine? Or is it coming to God to say, okay, we've drunk this from this amount of time? Like, is it,
remember is what it says. Is that too symbolic? Remember what it says. No, it's not too symbolic. Remember what it says. There were standing there six stone water jars according to the rituals of the purification of the Jews. Without a shadow of a doubt, if you've got the wedding feast, you've got representatives of the Sanhedrin there, because obviously it was a very famous wedding, because Yeshua and his disciples, not just 12, but all of them, probably a couple of hundred, have all come to visit. So
in Israel today, you can't get married without their involvement.
That's exactly right. Okay. So there it is. And therefore they were expecting... Okay.
Wow.
The whole community. Yeah. So it's a whole community affair, yeah. So
it was saying to them, are they the overseer?
Well, I'll talk to that in a minute.
Okay.
I'll address that in a minute.
Very interesting.
I'll address that. But the point of the matter is he uses those examples, wine presses, vines, wine, and all that, to illustrate spiritual issues. So to assert that his parables were all about grape juice, like Seventh-day Adventists tell us, is utterly, completely absurd. That Yeshua was accused of being a drunkard. Now hear me, he's accused of being a drunkard.
Yeah,
especially makes the point. That very accusation makes the point that he drank wine, he drank a lot of it, and what's more, he enjoyed it. Remember that. He enjoyed it. Remember Luke chapter 7 and verse 34.
No one could dance like Yeshua at a party.
Yeah. 7, verse 34. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He was an ascetic. And they said, he's possessed of a demon. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. He was a party animal, all right? Eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners. So he enjoyed it. Now, Baptist evangelist Tony Campolo is an interesting fellow because he comes from a background of religious stricture as a Baptist. Don't like wine. He says this, Christians should get T-shirts and have them inscribed in large letters with, my God is a party deity. And I read that quote and I thought, you know what, I like it. My God is a... I heard something before, you know, Allah is my God or something. I feel like having, you know, Yeshua is a party deity or whatever. Just to
that's why they created Buddy Jesus.
Hmm? Yes.
They said Buddy Jesus.
Yes,
I have. Terrible,
it's awful. I don't like it. I think it's disrespectful.
It's terrible. Of course it is.
Remember Psalm... Of course. Remember Psalm 104, verse 15. Psalm 104, 15 says, wine makes glad the heart of man.
Yeah.
Now remember, the Spirit of God put this in you. And Judges 9:13. Wine cheers the hearts of both gods and men.
Well, so says wine is a mocker.
And it is.
Yeah.
So if you lose the balance, you're in trouble. And if you have lost the balance and you become an alcoholic or whatever, and you have to then escape that, then flee. You have to resist it, because I went with the Robertson many, many years ago to a particular home to visit a particular lady who happened to be a secretary of an AOG. And she had been an alcoholic. So we didn't take alcohol. We said, oh, no, no, I wouldn't do that. So I bought I bought a bottle of grape juice, wasn't it? Sparkling grape juice? Yeah, and I had that on the table. 2 days later, the pastors contacted us and said, oh, so-and-so's fallen off the wagon. It's been 12 years without a drink. I went, oh, don't tell me. And I said, well, I actually took a bottle of sparkling non-alcoholic juice. He said, yeah, that would have been enough. And I thought, oh, man. So when you make a vow to God, you stay true to that by not having alcohol. That's fact.
Even one that looks as though it's pretending.
Even one that looks like it is and it's not. Yeah. Don't do it. So, it is sad. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, this is what I find interesting. Attitude.
Mm-hmm.
Attitude. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God already has approved what you do. God already has approved what you do. All right? But notice, it's qualified. Drink your wine with a merry heart. And I make sure I never drink because I'm depressed. I have praise in my heart first before I take a drop. That's a fact.
Look at it.
Because I'll become dependent on it.
And it makes you more depressed if you're already depressed.
That's right. But don't forget, these celebrations of weddings, wedding feasts, took place over a period of about 8 or 9 or 10 days. So this wasn't just a one-off event like a wedding breakfast.
This,
well, imagine
water turned into wine.
Well,
where was that all going to end up?
Well, this is why I've got here. He makes 120 gallons of water into 454 litres of wine, because this was going to be a celebration that would go for over a week.
Yeah,
and I'm being very, very conservative with those figures, because they're based on the 20-gallon. Okay. Jars. Some of them are 30 gallons. So you work that out. 180 gallons. Okay, so they certainly had consumed so much wine by the time that they came to Yeshua that they were already unable to distinguish good wine from a lesser quality of grape. So the superintendent of the bridegroom, who presumably had made the wine available, the superintendent, says that he had apparently hesitated until the majority of the guests were already under the table. Now, Yeshua wants us to enjoy our life so much that he waits until those people were totally blotted under the table. And then he produces the best wine man has ever had and gives him that as well. You see, this is Yeshua. He's not there condemning the drunk. He's not there saying, you scumbag, get out of the gutter. He's not saying that. He's saying, here, I'll give you more. I want you to really enjoy this. Get your head around that. It's totally contrary to what we would do in our outreach to others. It's totally different. It's almost absurd.
This is a drunkard who not can't. Oh, now I'm using a wrong scripture because everybody can get him. But it says that a drunkard will know in no wise enter the kingdom, doesn't it?
It does, and it says in such for some of you.
Yeah. Now, I think because I've been through this so many times, and when we look at Christendom as we know Christendom today.
Sure.
The only church as a church that really promotes drinking are Catholics and Anglicans.
True.
All the rest of the churches look on, I mean most of them drink, but they are very funny about it.
There they are.
And if we want to move in and get people from other churches to get into subjects like this and really promote booze is going to drive people and put up a barrier straight away, if you know what I mean.
Yes,
so we have to be careful.
Which is why I don't have a big sign on our public side saying, if you want to be drunk, just come join us. All right? Look at you two guys. You know, you've made a vow to God. We went out for dinner one day with you.
Yeah.
And you brought me a beer.
Yeah.
All right? It wasn't going to, because you had, right. So, you know, but as far as
it's the drunken part of it is really about the person who cannot control their urge to drink.
That's right.
A drunkard is somebody we think in our mind is somebody who takes a drink at the minute they open their eyes in the morning and until they fall down at night.
Yeah.
And that's just that's sin personified against yourself.
They're owing something to rule them.
And usually there's collateral damage to a situation like that because of that, not just mind and body, but to family members. If you're married, it affects your spouse and your children. If you're not married, it affects those who love you, your sisters and brothers and parents and that kind of thing. And some people who are habitually drunk steal from others, as drug addicts do. So it's the sin is
the overabundance.
Well, it's a weak nature. Gluttony. Look, Amos just wanted to point out and said that that the Torah also talks about use of opium as a drug, a narcotic, and so on and so forth, and it does. And there's no condemnation for it. But of course, today in our society, opium, heroin, all of that is illegal. Having said that, we still use it in medicine.
Control.
It's control, but we use it in medicine. So again, it shows its beneficial thing. I am not an opium addict, nor do I smoke opium. I don't want to have it. I'm quite happy with some alcohol. But again, if somebody came and they were into opium and they were utilising it for recreational use, I couldn't condemn them because the Bible says it's okay to do it. But I'd have to be very, very careful in all of that by virtue of the state and the laws and so on and so forth. Just as in the prohibition period, had I lived then, and I might have, but had I lived then, I would have had to be very careful about my public statements on alcohol. Very careful. Right. Having said that, Yeshua's first miracle, getting off that subject, Yeshua's first miracle was intended by him to reveal the most powerful antidote to sin ever conceived. The strength, power, and richness of his shed blood. This is why when they were under the table, he brought the good stuff out. That's when you need the blood the most. When you are at the point of such desperation, such sin, that you need what he can offer. At the last Passover celebration, Yeshua took the chalice of wine and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." And here we see Yeshua's first public statement, in effect, through the first sign, the adequacy of the gospel of grace in contrast to the inadequacy of the Sinai covenant and the deficiencies of the Torah and the traditions of Judaism. You can't get away from that. I have spoken on the covenants. I have contrasted them. I have spoken on the Sinai Torah and contrasted it with the Messianic Torah. I have done that, and I have shown the deficiency even of the Ten Commandments because there are problems with them, and people don't even realize that. But Yeshua is the personification of the Torah. He is the richness as well of God's grace. Grace and truth, as the priestly John makes evident, were embodied in Yeshua the Messiah and in him alone. In this instance, I am in agreement with Bultmann, who suggested that the ignorance of both the supervisor and the bridegroom as the source of the wine is clearly indicative of the gross ignorance and blindness of the world to the Messiah, despite his signs.
the rabbis.
Yeah,
and
they should
people,
all fallen down.
The bridegroom and the oversight. Ah, ooh.
Yeah. Ooh. So he's made a statement.
Wow.
Yeshua has this wow. whole miracle of turning water into wine has so many implications and ramifications. It's awesome. Now the final point, the disciples believed on him.
It's the whole marriage ceremony, isn't it? Where he comes with the new wine to the wedding feast.
Yes.
That we will be part of.
That we will be part of.
You see, the wedding is a euphemism all the way through the Talmud.
Yeah.
Oh, of course it is. Of course it is.
So interesting.
Of course it is. So, now the other day, one of our numbers here, one of our students, said, what is the hour? What is the hour all about? I said, wait a little minute, because it's coming up. It's coming up. Well, on numerous occasions in this gospel written by John, Yeshua speaks of this coming hour. Yeah. This expression was shared with Miriam, his mother. Now, if you have a look at John chapter 2, verse 4, where we are, it says, Yeshua says to his mother, my hour is not yet come. All right? Now, I want you to jump over to chapter 7 and look at verse 6 and verse 8. He says the same thing to his brothers. These were not his cousins, as Roman Catholics want to believe. These were his brothers. He says to them in verse 6 of chapter 7, my hour, or my time, has not yet arrived. And now in verse 8, my hour is not yet fulfilled. So Yeshua uses this expression with his mother Miriam. He uses it with his brothers, and he also uses it with his enemies. If you look at, again, verse 30 of chapter 7, verse 30, he says to the authorities of the temple that he wasn't in agreement with them, and John says, his hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. This is repeated in chapter 8 and verse 20. He says it of Miriam, he says it of his brothers, he says it of his enemies, and he says it of himself. He says in chapter 12 and verse 23, the hour is come. So he's speaking now of himself. The hour is come. Verse 23, verse 27. If you turn over to chapter 13 and verse 1, and chapter 16 and verse 32, and chapter 17 and verse 1, he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. The priestly John realized that God the Father had a timetable toward which the Lord pursued this hour remorselessly. Now, this work was built on a commission. There were certain things we had to accomplish, and we're finding this beginning to happen slowly. Beginning. Had I known way back in 1981 that it was going to take this long, I would have said, forget it! But it's but it's taken long. But now it's happening all over the place. And we've had to look at it and say, you know what? God's got a timetable. God's got a timetable. And the events are occurring right in his time. He uses free will of human beings magically to work in with his hour. And that appointed hour about Yeshua was worked out meticulously by the Messiah prior to his advent to this world to die for the sins of humanity. He had to have had a plan from the very beginning. And this is why you find he lives purposely. He doesn't live accidentally. From the manger in Bethlehem right through his life, he strategically places himself in particular places where he will do particular miracles, have particular volatile reactions toward his person and his work. He places himself here, he places himself there, he gets into controversy over here, he challenges this person over there, he changes this, he alters that. He upsets the scribes and the Pharisees. He takes the Torah and says, nah, it's not like that, it's like this. Bang, 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 bang. They've gone, what are you talking about? You talk like you wrote the Bible. And he says, well, as a matter of fact. All right? He is the living Torah. He can do whatever he wants.
So he told him, but they didn't listen.
They didn't listen.
The first thing he did was to go into the synagogue, the temple, or synagogue, yes, whatever it was, and say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel, right, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah. Yeah. They didn't hear it. They didn't hear it because they were expecting somebody else.
Mm.
So here you've got Yeshua on course all his life to this calendar, to this timetable, never deviating from his calling, never deviating from his calendrical purpose. It's called, even by scholars, the hour of his passion. Right? It's even called by scholars that. And until that hour arrived, nothing could touch Yeshua. He wallowed in a freedom that only he himself as Logos in flesh could curtail. That's why he could turn around to the authorities and say, "You're not crucifying me. You're not touching me. I give my life." And they're saying, "We just arrested you." What's he saying? "I've allowed you to arrest me." He was entirely safe from men and what they thought they could do with him. That's why he could say so confidently to Herod's agents. You're talking about a king here, King Herod. He sends agents. And he says in Luke 13:32, "Tell that fox," very derogatory term, "tell that fox I will continue in disconnecting demons and perfecting cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my intended purpose." Now they would have gone back to Herod and said, "He's nuts," but this is what he said. So even later Herod was aware of the glorification that was coming to Yeshua. None of them had any excuse. None of them. So the gospel moves inevitably toward its predetermined climax, Yeshua's glorification. And the fact that John has written so that those who rejected him, especially his friends among the Sanhedrin and the lower priestly caste, might believe. Don't lose sight of that. I mentioned that at the very first lecture I gave. I said he's writing to his lower priestly colleagues. Don't forget that. Don't overlook that. But the result of the first public miracle is stated succinctly. His disciples believed on him. And we can get all excited about that. We can say, "Oh, this is exciting. His disciples believed on him." No, 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 no. Believing on Yeshua is a work of the flesh. It's carnal. It's a carnal decision-making factor. It's not by the Holy Spirit. It's the outcome for looking for signs and wonders and miracles to strengthen or even to create faith. Got to get it right. It's a carnal work of human nature to believe on Yeshua. We can see the wonder in people's eyes when they look at David Blaine's magical skills. Look in my eyes when I look at it. I'm going, "Wow!" All right? David Copperfield's illusion. In my day, it was the great Sorkar, he was called, who bedazzled so many Australians, we thought he came from India or from Persia or wherever. He used to be down at the Capitol Theatre at Central in Sydney. And in truth, he was just an Australian, an Aussie bloke, with a theatrical air who liked to wear Eastern garments. And he skillfully used hypnosis and sleight of hand to deceive. Today, he's living up on the Gold Coast, an elderly man, very sad that he misused his gift of hypnosis. So sad that he did. An auto-suggestion. He used it in a comedic way and it backfired on him mentally. In Luke's day and age, the power of magic was conducted by the man who called himself the Great One, who was Simon the Magus, using satanic wonders. But for the priestly John, and I'll stop here, the turning of water into wine was the launching pad for the humanized Logos, the Word of God, the expression of deity. Don't forget that. That's what it means. To demonstrate his power and majesty and glory to humankind. I mentioned just now that he wrote particularly for his priestly caste in his Levitical priestly service. He was writing to them. Yeshua came as one voicing sound. You know, that's what the Logos does. Voices sound to those who had ears to hear. Moreover, the prologue issues forth as the ongoing locus of events as Yeshua, the Logos, in human form, walks through this gospel, declaring at every possible opportunity that he and he alone is the great I Am. He and he alone is the expected one who will dramatically fulfill the Mosaic Torah and replace it with a new Torah, and all the rabbis of the Second Temple period expected the Messiah to do that. Yeshua, in his first miracle or sign, launches his ministry with a mere voicing of the word of power. You might say, well, why do you say that? Now, that word of power alters and changes nature. And that event is accomplished not because of what he has said as such, or simply accomplished in his acts as such, but exudes creative power as a consequence of who and what he is. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Yeshua is touching those who are sick. He lays hands on them. Not in John. Not once in the Gospel of John does Yeshua touch anyone that's sick. He simply speaks a word. Yeah. This is astonishing. He changes even the miracles of Yeshua to align with a theological concept that he's trying to convey. The Word does it. The Word expresses it. Now, did Yeshua literally touch people? Well, Matthew said he did. Mark said he did. Luke said he did. John didn't say he didn't. John simply emphasizes the Word.
He said.
He said. And he is, and we are never left with the constant reminder that the creative Word, the Logos of God, walks on earth among us. We're never left with that, without that thought. There is no personal contact in the Gospel of John. Even Miriam, when she comes, she sees the resurrected Lord, he goes, don't touch me. Once again, the Word speaks, and it is done. It is accomplished with a simple, authoritative word. And the word which ushers forth from the mouth of the Christ comes as firstly a formulation of potential expression in the mind of Yeshua as a thought. Thought comes first. From thought comes the word, actively engaged with that which God is creating. This is what is so wonderful about understanding the principles of the Kabbalah. It's all about thought. Creative thought. God says, as I have thought, and as I have purposed, so shall it come to pass. And we are made in his image, and God's saying the same thing to us. Think first. Focus your thoughts with driving purpose of belief. Laurel prayed for me before I gave this lecture. And my ears got worse, swelled right up, until I opened my mouth to start to teach, and it went bang in my head, and I was clear.
Amen.
And I just wanted to stay there, so you keep doing that. So, this is this, and that's what it's about. It's about the thought that comes with the energy, and the purpose drives it. And this is what Yeshua did. The word always follows the thought. Some of us don't think before we speak. We just blab ourselves, blab everything out, and we wish, oh no, I wish I hadn't said that. You know, because we didn't think before we spoke.
That was prior that you had to lecture.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So don't forget, I said the Logos and the prologue will follow all the way through John, and it does. But notice in John 1:1, there is no definite article, the, when it says in the beginning. There's none. It just says in beginning. Right? Does the same thing in Hebrew in Genesis 1:1, in beginning. There's no definite article. This is because of the fact that Moses, writing Genesis, and John, writing his Gospel, realized that God always was. This is what I like about the authors of John and the authors of Genesis. They see something through 21st century eyes. God always was, so you can't write in the beginning. Because the implies that God started there.
Specific.
It's a specific. There can never justifiably be a description of the beginning. In both cases, the writers speak only of the commencement of the subject in mind. In Genesis, Moses is concentrating on the beginning of the creation. In John, he is concentrating on killing a dog outside our door. John is concentrating on the beginning of God's revelation. Geddes McGregor, a great theologian, writes in his book Gnosis, a Renaissance in Christian Thought. John is writing in Greek, and he says it is not that at a certain time, the time at which the universe had its beginning, the Logos existed, was with God, and was God. It is rather that time never was or ever could be in which the Logos is not existing, or is not with God, or is not God. For that is the way things are, and always must be, at the core of being. The whole evolutionary process of the universe exists archetypally in the eternal mind of God. And I say amen to that, because when the reader of John's Gospel grasps the eternal identity of the Logos in human form, he or she will appreciate that this message of John's is more easily aligned with the Upanishadic view of the entirety of the universe as the thought of God. And if you've been a student of mine for any number of years, you know how Upanishadic I am in my view of the creation. The eternal thought of the eternal mind is where I come from. And that therefore Yeshua as the Logos is the expression of an original idea, which is essentially what Logos means. So finally, theologians have waxed eloquently with the poetic thought, and quite correctly, that at his word the waters blushed themselves into wine because he was the true vine. In fact, Richard Crashaw wrote, "The conscious water saw its God and blushed." I love poetry, especially when it's inspired. Not only did he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," but he added to the officer in the royal service of Herod the king, "Go, your son is living." He openly declares he is the heavenly bread, the manna, who fed 5,000, who followed him into the wilderness. Those hungry followers dogged his steps, believing on him. Please notice, it doesn't say they believed in him. They believed on him because of the miracles he did, and probably because he gave their gluttonous appetites a free meal. The curiosity that they had for magic wonders gripped their attention. It tells us that in John 6. And yet his own personal entourage of disciples deserted him when he taught the principles of what that miracle was all about in the synagogue at Capernaum. He related it to that very event, and it says, this is a hard teaching, who can handle this? And they deserted him. They left him in their droves. As I have found in my own personal teaching experience, people can and do pray for the coming of a messianic teacher. They want that, but they don't want the teaching. And it's always a burden that I have to bear, and I am saddened by it. And finally, Yeshua is portrayed in John 10 as the Good Shepherd, who seeks out his sheep in danger. In John 9, he is the light. He opens the eyes of a blind man. And then he talks about himself in John 11 as the resurrection and the life. And he calls Lazarus back from his waiting station in Sheol. So small wonder myriads at the time believed on him, not just his disciples. But bear in mind as we go further into the Gospel of John, the author is not satisfied with the outcome of natural belief on Yeshua as the expected Messiah. John will not be satisfied until the seventh sign in which the I Am has his disciples believing in him, not just on him.
And living it.
Ponder on the fact in the next 2 weeks that while John sets forth the revelation of Yeshua as the human form of the Logos dwelling in human flesh as the living word, it is not enough as far as God's revelation of himself is concerned. Because God through Paul, not John, God through Paul, as a disciple who will complete the word of God, and Paul says he will, and Paul says, "I have been called to complete the word of God." Paul, not John, will reveal Yeshua, not as the word who communicates to us through the medium of sound, but as grace enjoins through sight. Not through sound, not as a Logos, but through sight. It is Paul, not John, who paints a picture of Yeshua which appeals to our converted spiritual sight as the image there it is, of the invisible God in relation to the celestial universe. That's the first sign that Yeshua gave. Are there any questions on any of that?